All right. Well, good morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9 this week. If you brought your Bibles physical or digital, feel free to turn there now. If not, I'm going to have most of the verses that we're going to be going through up on the screen behind me this morning. I'm really grateful for our whole worship team. I don't know if you guys are, but yeah, they're pretty great. It's not easy to get ready for Sundays like today, and it's a whole team. And then there's even people back there in the sound booth that you don't see, and their role's just as crucial. They're just as much a part of the band as anybody else. So thank you all for serving. So we're in this series in the Gospel of Luke called "The Doctor Is In," and we've been talking about Luke's perspective on Jesus. And as a quick way of reminder, Luke was a first-century physician who came to Christ likely through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And when he had joined the Apostle Paul, he became amazed and enamored with who Jesus was, and he began to collect stories about Jesus, things that he'd heard, and eventually. It seems like this guy who goes by Theophilus or Friend of God may have commissioned Luke to put together a collection of these stories, which is what this gospel is a collection of stories. And he says in the beginning, I have put together an orderly account of the life of Jesus Christ that you may have confidence in what you believe. And so the whole point in Luke is to build up our faith and give us confidence or sureness in who Christ is. And that's good for me. It's important to me. I don't know about you, but I've never seen Jesus face to face. Like, I've never woken up and like opened up the refrigerator to get eggs out and turned around and be like, oh, it's you, Jesus. You're here in the kitchen with me. Let's talk, you know. I've never seen him in that way. And yet through these stories that we're reading, Jesus comes alive to us. Isn't that awesome? I was talking with a friend this week about how we're in the Gospel of Luke, and I said, man, we started this in January, so we're now in September. It's been 9 months and we're in chapter 9. Right? There's 26 chapters in Luke. Yeah, wow, I know, you just did the math, right? And I was like, I kind of thought we'd be done before the summer started. And then I laughed and I said, shows me what I know, right? And I kind of started to plot our way through Luke, and I went, no, we're going to really dig in. And he asked, is your congregation enjoying it? And I said, I think so. I think that we're all enjoying it. And he said, are you enjoying it? And I said, I'm absolutely enjoying it. I think it's so much fun to be in the gospel. He said, then don't worry about it. There are pastors that spend 3 years in a book. I hope to not be in Luke that long. I like variation. It's the spice of life. But it varies every week what we talk about. So it's going to be good, and we're continuing to press into this. This week, we're going to see this transition in the Gospel of Luke happen. So up until now, there have been massive ministry to the multitudes going on in the beginning of Luke. There was a lot of M's. I'm accidentally a Baptist there. I didn't plan that. But Luke has portrayed Jesus as having this large, very impressive public ministry. It's not that his crowd is large all the time, it's that everywhere he goes, his ministry is big. He's raising people from the dead, he's casting out demons, he's healing diseases, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God is present on earth, and people are waking up to this spiritual truth, and it's awesome. But there's this shift that's going to happen starting in this chapter where Jesus starts to spend time with his disciples as he's beginning to be crucified, buried, and resurrected, because he knows that the mission of the gospel will not be accomplished by him, but his church through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he's preparing his disciples to not just be followers who listen to him, but to be people who partner with him on the mission of God on this earth. And so he's starting this training regimen, and we're going to see that today. And we're going to see before that this is not new, that the mission of God is something that he's had in our hearts for us since the beginning of time. In fact, partnering with God or being commissioned by God for this co-mission is in the fabric, in the DNA of every human on the planet. That every human was made to know and serve God specifically as his image bearer, and our lives become full and whole as we participate in that mission with him. And because of that, I've chosen several texts and sewn them together so that we can see the mission of God forming, not just here in Luke 9, but can recognize that this commissioning that Jesus is engaging in his disciples has been the commission for all humanity since the beginning of time, and is still the commission for you and I today. And so would you stand with me for the reading of the Lord's word and for prayer? Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is almost done at this point in time with the story of creation, and God's word says this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the ground." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the ground." There's your first mission. And that subdue is not like rule under your thumb, but grow it and put it under your authority. And then Isaiah 42, 6 says, "I am the Lord. I have called you a righteous people, and I will hold you by your hand. I will watch over you, and I will appoint you to be a covenant people," or a people of the promise, "and a light to the nations." 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this, we just ask, God, that you would cause your word and your son to come alive to us more and more. We just sang, God, that Jesus is our living hope, that you, God, are really our only hope. And so we come to you today, God, as people who are hungry and desperate for you, our hope. We ask, Father, that you would use your word and our time communing with you through it to feed us spiritually, to nourish us, to cause the dead things in us to come alive, to cause those things in us that need to go as a part of the past life to fade away. And we ask, God, that you would clearly speak to us so that we might walk with you and work with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So in Luke 9, 1 through 10, Jesus is moving the disciples' vision from where they have lived so far to what he would like them to do in a greater way. And I don't know if you've ever had one of these moments of clarity in life where you've started to see life make sense in a different way that you didn't anticipate before, but I've had several of these things in my life. I remember in my sophomore year of college, I met this beautiful young woman from the West Coast, and she was different than other people that I'd met before, different than other girls that I've wanted to date, and we started to date, and we dated for about a year, and then all of a sudden I realized, I am in love enough to get married to this woman and spend the rest of my life with her. Now, this is not something that every 20-year-old guy in America is looking for, right? Like, dating's great, a good time with a girl is fun, but man, to move from like, I like this moment right now to, I like this woman so much that I could envision everything from here on out, including her. That was like a mind-blowing, life-altering experience for me, so much so that it freaked me out and I broke up with her. I'm 20, what are you doing getting married at 20, right? Like, how much of your life is in front of you at 20 years old? A lot, right? How much do you know at 20 years old about life? Everything, right? No, you don't know anything. But a lot of 20-year-olds feel like they know everything about life. And I remember looking at this going, there's no way this can be possible. I can't imagine that I should actually do this. And it was really challenging. And then for 6 months, I wrestled with this thing that was going on inside of me, this like picture of life with this woman that I had met. And then this like 20-year-old desire to go, don't commit, don't take the plunge, run away from this thing. And it was really challenging for me personally because I suddenly got a picture of something that was greater than I anticipated before. And the same thing is going to happen to the disciples today because so far they've been walking with Jesus and they've been watching Jesus. They've seen him do awesome things. They've been asked to learn from him. And often when we're asked to learn from someone, we're asked to open up our minds, right? To get new information and ideas. But when Jesus says, be my disciple, he doesn't just want you to learn ideas. He wants you to learn a way of life, a way of living. And that goes way beyond ideas. It has to do with your passions, your hearts, your aim, your focus. And so Jesus is drawing the disciples today from a vision of watching and participating in the life of Christ by watching to living the life of Christ as he commissions them to participate in this mission. And so in this passage, Jesus instructs and empowers his disciples to join him in his mission. And that's what the call of a disciple is to join Jesus in his mission. And so it says in Luke 9:1, summoning the 12, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And then he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So Jesus one day calls his 12 disciples to him, which, by the way, doesn't that have a picture that, like, maybe they weren't all with him all the time? That they just kind of lived life together as normal people live life together, and sometimes they had close togetherness, and sometimes they were a little, it was just a normal life. I think sometimes we envision like Jesus and his disciples walking around with like tents and backpacks on their back, and they're like a Boy Scout troop, and they like go everywhere together, and they sing fun songs like hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to save we go, and they like camp out outside of town and do itinerant ministry, and they certainly do travel around, but they lived normal life together, and they needed to find food and maybe make money sometimes and these sorts of things. And so, yeah, they did ministry, but it wasn't like the way we think of life. Life wasn't so intense and focused. There was time for discourse. They had a siesta period in the day. I mean, they lived normal life together. And so he gathers these 12 men together who we've already talked about and chosen, right? We got like John and Simon, who was called Peter, and James and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew. You know, the 12 dudes. We're not going to go through that. And he gives them power and authority over all demons and to heal diseases. This is something that we're not familiar with very much. In fact, in our nation, we don't really value authority. I don't know if you've noticed this, but authority is not high on our level of priorities in general as a nation. In fact, when we elect officials, we call them to serve and to serve us. And then we say, and now we're going to put you in power to serve us. And then sometimes it works really well because they have the right mindset, right? But some people don't always have that pure heart. And so then they don't think of themselves as servants, but instead as rulers. That's dangerous. I'm not here to talk about politics in general, but this is part of how our view of authority. We have a very democratic view of authority. I get to choose for you to be my authority, right? And so we don't really love authority. In fact, I spent the first 20 years of my life kind of living that John Cougar Mellencamp song. I know this is many decades ago, but you know, it's like, I fought the authority and the authority always wins. You remember that? Okay, we can Google it later. All right, none of you, see you guys, apparently I'm apparently one of the few John Mellencamp fans in the room right now, but all right, Steve's got me. Thank you, Steve. Yeah, but I mean, I resonate with that. And then now I'm a pastor, which means I have a lot of authority. And sometimes I look at myself in the mirror and I'm like, how did that happen? How did I go from being like a rebel without a cause who was like down with the man to being like looking in the mirror and being like, I'm kind of the man now. Like everywhere I go, people don't call me Chris. They're like, oh, hi, pastor. And all of a sudden they stop talking the same. Like they'll realize I'm in the room and their vocabulary shifts and they talk about holy things all of a sudden, you know? And I'm like, I'm just a guy, but I have authority apparently. So people shift when I'm around. Ten Hut, you know, pastor's in the room. Let's make sure to pray before we eat all of a sudden. Put your food back. Stop chewing. It's just how we act around authority. So we might have authority issues in America, and it's worth unpacking this idea of authority so that we understand what is given and actually beyond that, what is offered to you and I. Because Jesus offers all of his disciples power and authority. It's not necessarily this power and authority, right? I'm not commissioning all of you to go around Ocean Park and cast out demons wherever you go. Please don't do that at Jack's as you get lunch or whatever. We're not looking for that. But we do want you to walk in the authority and power that God has for you. So it says that all authority is from God and given by God in Romans 13:1. He says, let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. Now, that's a really clear truth, and it's all authority is from God. However, we're all a little bit deconstructionists in our society right now, which means we break down ideas and philosophies to see if they hold water. And when we start doing that, this passage gets really challenging, right? Because at first you're like, oh, great, God gives authority to bless people. But how many of us know bad authorities? And I really don't want to go the road down bad authorities in our nation, so let's, because there's political turmoil, but let's just talk about over history, right? Can anyone tell me a bad authority figure throughout all history? Hitler, yeah. So Hitler had authority, right? And where did that authority come from? It came from God. Does that seem blasphemous to say? I've got I've got frowns. What are you talking about? Hitler is from God. Well, he's not a gift from God per se. Not saying that. But he was given authority by God. Does that feel confusing to some of us? It feels confusing to me sometimes. I think it's because we look at life in the instantaneous, like what's happening right now, and we're like, oh, this is bad, it has to change. And God recognizes that bad things happen, and that's part of his process of change. So if we roll back the history dice a little further than that, and we look at the nation of Israel, we see that God is going to use a nation called Assyria to discipline Israel. And so the Assyrians come in and they wipe out all of Israel because God is judging Israel for not following him. It's discipline so that they would remember his name and call on him and repent of their sins, just like the covenant laid out. If you do what I say in this covenant, you will be blessed. And if you don't, you will become a whisper, a byword. People will walk by your cities and go, weren't there like Jews here before? Whatever happened to them? I don't know. And they didn't follow God and his ways. They didn't trust in him, so they came under discipline, and Assyria was called to do that. But here's the thing. Assyria didn't handle their authority righteously. They were bad people. They invented terrible forms of torture. They enslaved people with cruelty and harshness. They murdered people for fun. They were sick in their hearts. And so God said, even though I have raised up Assyria to judge my people, I'm now going to judge them. And he brought in another empire, the Babylonians, to take out the Assyrians, because God is over all of history, and there's a drama that he is playing out where he will reconcile everything to himself, and he will make all things right. And so sometimes he raises up authorities who we would call unjust to judge and to punish, and sometimes to just drive people towards the Lord so that we would know him, because that's actually our supreme good, right? Sometimes God uses difficulty in our lives to call us to him. In Jeremiah, he says that our hearts without him are like giant hard stones, like granite or obsidian or some other really hard stone. And he says, I am a hammer. He wants to hammer on the hearts of the lost so that they would know him, because that is the most important thing. Would you rather live comfortably and yet spend eternity in hell because you were never woken up to your need of God? Or would you rather that God puts discomfort in your life so you would know your need for salvation and cry out to him and know him? I'd rather the second category. It's more important for me to be spiritually alive and to know Christ than to live comfortably in my flesh. And that's what God chooses for all humanity. That's why he says he's not willing that any should perish, because he doesn't want anyone to perish. And so he puts authority on earth to bless the earth and to lead his authority in. But when unrighteous authority comes in, he still gives them that authority, and they will be held accountable for it. Okay, so let's get out of authority in general and then just recognize that God gives all authority. So very, very good chance, there's a very good chance that each of you has authority in some way in this room. How many of you own a pet? You have authority over that pet, right? You should be the one to decide what that pet does and doesn't do. Now, whether you enact that authority is one thing or another. How many of you own a pair of shoes? Good, you have authority over that shoe, right? Like you wake up in the morning and you're like, what is in my shoe? You don't accept that there's spiders living in your shoe, right? You like evict them. You're like, you will get out of my shoe, and you like shove the blender or whatever you do in there to get spiders out of your shoe. I've never had a spider in my shoe. But you check on what's going on in your shoe before you put it on. How many of you have a body? You have authority over your body, right? Like, people don't get to do things to your body that you don't say yes to in general. Can we embrace this? And are you like, it's your body. You have authority over it. So you all have a limited amount of authority, and that's been given to you by God. Now, there's lots of ways each of us have authority, but that is invested in you by God as a gift for you to use responsibly to bless the world and to grow the name of the Lord through that authority that you've been given. And then there's also power in the midst of this. So let's unpack power and authority, because that's what Jesus is giving his disciples. So power is the physical and emotional power to overcome resistance, to accomplish something, or to dominate a person or situation. In other words, it's the power to impose or enforce order. Wow. The power to impose or enforce order. That's kind of a good thing, right? Like, how many of you guys have a vacuum cleaner at home? That's power, and you plug it in and you use it to enforce order on your carpets and hard floors and drapery, right? You will not be dirty any longer. I command you in Kirby's name to be clean, you know, and you walking around cleaning your house. You have power to enforce that order, but you have power in other ways to enforce order, and Jesus is giving his disciples power to enforce order over diseases and sicknesses and demons as they travel around and minister in his name. He's also giving them authority. Authority is the legal right and ability to do or be something by recognized or certifiable right of ownership, office, or position, including the means to carry it through. Anybody like words out there? Is this really exciting? I like words, so definitions excite me. So let's unpack this definition a little bit. So first of all, it's a legal right and ability to do or be something. And that legal right is given to you by a recognized or certifiable right of ownership. So we talked a minute ago about the fact that you have authority over your own body. Why do we recognize that you own your body? Because it's yours, no one else, right? Who can really control your body but you? It's obviously yours. Like, you possess it. You have possession of your body in a literal way. Now, as Christians, we go a step beyond that. Who made your body? God. And he gave that body to you, right? This is why David looks at himself and he goes, check it out, guys, I'm pretty awesome. Surely I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He sees that his body is a gift from God. And we say that every human on earth is an image bearer, and we respect the image of God in them. And so we see that God gave them authority over their body. And so they have a certifiable right of ownership. And they possess the office of mayor of their body, right? Like, I am mayor of my body, and I'm also the city council, as it turns out. And sometimes the police of my body as well, but sometimes not. So you get this legal right, ability, or position to have a say over what's going on here and a means to carry it through. Another way to say this is you have the right to maintain or assert order. So let's say you own a piece of property, a large piece of property, and you're going around on your property, and you find someone living on your property and chopping down your trees and eating from your garden. Who are you to say that they can't do that? Oh, you're the owner of the property, right? And so you have the right to impose your will and order on that property. Now, you'll probably have to get some help, because in our culture, you don't just get to lay hands on someone and throw them off of your property anymore. You used to be able to do that. You can't right now. And so you're going to call someone, and they're going to remove that person, and there's probably going to be attorneys involved, because we don't value authority in our culture, right? And so we vest authority that we should have in other people. Whatever, you're hearing my political views a little bit. But this is also kind of the way God views it, because this is how he gives and views authority. And so God possesses authority and power, and he gives that to other people to do his will. And so ultimately, all power and authority rest in the Lord, right? Remember when there was nothing and God spoke it all into being? He's the creator of that thing, so he has the power and authority over that thing. You might say the same thing to your children. I brought you into this world, and I have the power to make you go to college, do chores, right? You say, like, take you out of it, but what you mean is make you do what I want, right? And that's authoritarian parenting, and that's not necessarily the most effective, but that's an example of how we know this level of authority, and it's the same level of authority that we see God has, and he gives that same thing to his disciples And it's specifically to proclaim the kingdom of God and act out the kingdom of God. And you and I have been given the same level of power and authority. Now, does Jesus say, "A new command I give to you, cast demons and heal the sick"? No, what new command does he give the church? Anybody recall that one? "A new command I give to you, that you would love one another." Yeah, that's pretty big, right? Yeah, and so this is how the world knows us, and it's also how we know each other as disciples of Christ. And so you've been given power and authority to live out the agape love of God between yourself and other people. Now that's a cool level of power and authority, and that's the standard of life for the disciple, is to know and live out the love of God. And so God is giving you power, the ability to enforce the vision that you see. Now that love is something that you're enforcing from you, right? Can you make somebody love you? No. Some of you wish you could, right? But you can't. You can only cause yourself to love others and that love to grow around you by being consistently loving. So you've been given power a lot over yourself, and you've been given authority to bring that love about. And you've been given that also at a spiritual level, which is really cool. And I think that often we don't have a vision for what that looks like, to live with people, live as people with power and authority to bring about the kingdom and love of God. But that's exactly what he's giving the disciples there, and it's what he also gives us. So he gives them power and authority. And then he says, "Take nothing for the road, no staff, no traveling bag, no bread, no money, and don't even take an extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. If they do not welcome you when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So then they went out, it says, and traveled from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing everywhere. So Jesus gave them the instruction, he told them how to carry it out, and then they accomplish it. What's this strange thing about take nothing for the road? If you're going to go on a trip, what's one of the first things that you do? You pack a bag, right? You go to the garage or the closet or the shed or the Walmart, and you get a suitcase, and you get it, you take it into your bedroom, you start putting in like underwear, toiletries, pants, shirts, all these things that you're going to need on the trip, right? If you're traveling in the Northwest, you take a raincoat because you live in the Northwest, you know? You're going to be prepared for what's going on this trip. But Jesus tells them, don't do that. Does that seem weird to you that he says don't do that? Seems weird to me. I mean, the first thing I think of when I go on a trip is, what do I need? And Jesus says, you don't need anything. He desires for his disciples to be completely dependent on him in their mission. He wants them to be completely dependent on him in their mission. That's a big deal, complete dependence. That's a hard, yeah, dependence is good, but we like partial dependence, right? Have you ever heard the phrase, don't put all your eggs in one basket? Why not? That basket might not be dependable, right? If something happens to that basket, then you have no eggs anymore. And so we like to spread our eggs of dependency around. We depend on lots of things for stability in life. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, only depend on me for life. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about defending and protecting yourself. Don't worry about stabilizing yourself. Trust in me alone for this. All of these things. That's a huge statement. Now, if you are a very black and white reader of God's word, at this point in time, you're feeling super condemned and judged because you packed to go on trips, right? Everybody packed to go on a trip here? Yeah. I know a few people, though, that they try to live this out as much as possible. And they're essentially homeless evangelists, and they wander around, and they find people who will take care of them, and they're trusting in God as they go about their mission. Now, maybe they're really called to do that, but I also think maybe they're misreading the text a little bit. That God isn't saying, listen, all of my disciples have to wander around with just one pair of clothes, with no money and no food, and just waiting for people to provide. I think he was telling his disciples, listen, I've been telling you how the kingdom of God is, to not worry or fear, and I want you to experience this in an incredible and challenging way. So for the next week, while you go about my mission, don't pack anything. Don't take anything with you. Just depend on whatever I provide for you. So he's basically taking them on a field trip of his power and love and saying, check out what God is going to do as you trust him. And he asks us to do the same thing. He wants us, those who believe and are following him, who are in the school of life of Jesus, to depend on him completely. Now the challenge is having the wisdom to know yourself and when you're depending on something else to make your life feel good and right and worthwhile. And there are lots of things that are designed to make your life feel good and right and worthwhile. And so while Jesus probably isn't saying to you, sell all your suitcases, give all but one shirt and pair of pants up, only own one pair of shoes, and sell your refrigerator and all your groceries, right? He's not saying that. He might be saying, hey, you know what? You decide that TV is the comfort and solution for a long, hard day, and you don't know what it is for me to refresh your soul when you're tired and weary. So I want you to fast, and I want you to cancel your Netflix and Hulu and cable subscriptions, and I want you to learn to depend on me for like 3 months so that you quit being dependent on someone else entertaining you and comforting you, so that you're no longer friends with a show called Friends, and you have real friends who are in your life at the end of this period, right? Or maybe God is telling you, hey, look, you're thin and beautiful and wonderful, but you are comforted by food and your sense of control over what you put in your body and what you eat. And so you eat to comfort yourself and you don't eat to control yourself. And I want you to regiment your diet for a while so that you're no longer dependent on food. Now, we're all dependent on food, right? Can anyone here live without food? Not really, but in our culture, we have so much of it that we often live to eat instead of eat to live. Now, some of us are dependent on other things, chemicals, dysfunctional relationships, substances that we put into our body. And these things are keeping you from trusting in Jesus fully all of the time. Some of us are really dependent on our bank accounts to feel good about life. That our level of comfort has to do with how many zeros are at the end of the account before the decimal place. Right? You put as many zeros as you want after the decimal place. They don't matter. But before the decimal place, they matter a lot, right? And so Jesus might be calling you to learn to be generous and to give sacrificially and to maybe do this weird thing where you take everything you have and you write it down and you're like, Lord, everything I have is yours. All of it. Every car, every account, every house, everything in my garage, my store, you whatever. It's yours, God. I want you to use all of me. Everything that I own is yours. And so I trust it to you. And whatever you want to do with it, I will. And so my car, when I'm driving down the road, Lord, is now your car. My groceries are your groceries. If you want me to pick somebody up, if you want me to give groceries, I'm going to do that, God, because they're yours. Because you're learning to be completely dependent on Jesus as you partner with him in the mission of life. Now, this is the challenging part of discipleship. And everything that I've said, well, for the most part, isn't wrong. Is it wrong to own a TV? No. Is it wrong to watch Friends or Star Trek The Next Generation or Lost in Space or the Bourne, you know, are any of these things wrong? No. No, absolutely not. It's wrong when you become dependent on it, when it takes the place of God in your life. And Jesus is saying he wants you as his disciple to learn to be completely dependent on him instead of these things. And so sometimes we have to eliminate the gift or fast from it so that we begin worshiping the giver again. And he becomes the center of our lives. This is honestly really challenging. Like, do you have to go to church every Sunday? No, right? You totally don't. I mean, I do. That's my job. But you don't, right? Like, that I'm not keeping attendance. There's no, like, attendance chart in heaven where there's gold stars for every time you showed up at church. Well, anyways, we'll get there in a minute. But you don't have to go to church. You can't lose your salvation for not going to church. But some of us, our priorities get out of whack and our identities get out of whack so that we'll miss church for months because our kids have a sport on Sunday and that takes higher priority than church. In fact, we teach our kids, like, being an athlete is more important than following Jesus in those seasons sometimes. Now, you can avoid that in that season, but it's awfully challenging. And some of us, when it's football season and the game starts at 11, well, the pastor better not go over, and I'll go to first service, but if it starts at 9:45, I'm not going to either service, right? Because it's more important for me to watch the live game than the replay later or just to miss it altogether. In other words, I would feel worse missing a football moment than a Jesus moment. And so we're dependent. Our priorities get out of whack. And Jesus is saying, I want your priorities to be right as you go on this trip. And then there's that thing next where he says, whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. If they do not welcome you when you leave town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So that's kind of different. It's because Jesus desires his disciples to work with wisdom. So as they go about living this mission with Jesus, he wants them to have wisdom. So this deal with the house. In the first century culture, if you showed up to a town with nothing and you were Jewish, and it was a Jewish town, they would look at you and they would embrace you like a brother or sister, and they would bring you into their home and they would provide everything for you. It's part of why Jesus can say, don't take anything, because he knew that he already created a culture of hospitality. Now, is it that way in our town? When you're driving through Ocean Park and you see someone with a sign that says, like, homeless vet, need food and money, no, I'm not lying, stop asking me questions about my service, you know, like, whatever it is, do you feel like, ooh, I better clear out the guest room? Is it wrong for you to not clear out the guest room? No, not necessarily. You don't know this person. We don't have a culture of hospitality and honor. You don't know if they're going to hurt you or help you if you bring them into your home. And I'm not telling you should take them home. And I don't think that Jesus necessarily is either. But in this culture, he would have been. And he's saying the first home that opens itself up to you, you stay there. Stay there as long as you're in town and ministering. Trust what God has provided for you. Build relationships with these people. Don't break the relationship. So can you imagine what it would have been like if the disciples got to town and Larry invited the disciples over, and Larry barely had anything, so they're eating like beans and rice and recycled water and all, you know, all that stuff. And then they meet Tom, and Tom is rich. And Tom is like, you guys are with Larry? Man, that guy's nice, but he doesn't have enough space for you. You guys should come stay with me. I have a huge house. I have lots of money. Everybody will have their own bedroom. It'll be great. You all can borrow donkeys for me wherever you need to go. Just come on and hang out at old Tom's house. Well, what does that say about their connection to Larry? They were only connected to Larry for the money, right? And so he's protecting the reputation of the gospel and of the disciples by saying, stay there. And he's also saying, don't be concerned about the lifestyle that God provides for you as you're on mission with him. Be satisfied with what you've been given. The Apostle Paul says, I've learned to be contented in all circumstances, whether I have a full belly or an empty belly, a nice house to sleep in or a rock to put my head on. He says, I'm always with Jesus on his mission, and that's what matters more. That's why he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Contentment is a word that we don't use often in our culture. It's right up there with authority in our prioritization. When's the last time that you saw a commercial that said, listen, you've been buying crap for years. You give away half of it before you even use it. Don't buy anything else today. You're good just the way you are. Anybody ever seen that commercial? Me either. Instead, it's like, bubblegum will save you from loneliness and bad breath. Buy more today, right? And they're constantly trying to hook into you and your insecurities to make yourself feel better through buying stuff. But Jesus doesn't want his disciples trapped in that. He wants them to walk with wisdom, and he wants the relationships in the church to be guarded so they're not based on the quid pro quo, the trading this for that relationships that the world tends to break us down into, but instead to live based on gospel connections and gospel love. And then there's that weird bit in there about if the whole town rejects you, on your way out of town, shake the dust off your feet. Is this like some sort of cosmic or spiritual cooties that Jesus is trying to cause us to avoid catching? Far from it. Now, in the first century culture, Jewish people and Gentile people didn't mix. And it's because if the Jewish people associated with the Gentile people, they would participate in things that caused them to be unclean or have sin before the Lord. And if you were Jewish, the center of your life was knowing and worshiping Yahweh. And the heart of that life was the temple. And if you were ritually or religiously unclean, then you couldn't participate in that life, and therefore you wouldn't have God's blessing. And so they avoided anything that would cause them to be unclean. And so they didn't go into Gentile people's homes, and they didn't go into Gentile towns, because those Gentile people, they did not good things in God's eyes, and they genuinely did. They offered sacrifice to pagan gods. They did all sorts of things that are against God's law. And so if they entered into a pagan town, on the way out, they would shake the dust off their feet and out of their clothes as a sign that I'm not carrying any of the uncleanness that I just walked through with me. Now, if you are a young disciple and you're walking through a town and you're trying to share Jesus and everybody's like, shut up, we don't care, leave me alone, stop lying, you're dumb. How do you think you feel at the edge of town when you're getting ready to leave? Pretty bad, right? Like, you just were told to carry this mission forward and you got this power and authority and everyone in the town rejects this. Are you feeling really good about the power and authority that you've been given and even yourself? Probably not so much, right? And so Jesus is saying, just treat them like people who don't know any better, like foolish pagans who say in their heart there is no God. Don't let their opinions sway you. Recognize that you're still connected with God even though you just experienced something that's difficult and hard. Now, Jesus doesn't want Christians to separate relationships with unchristians necessarily. Non-Christians. Unchristians? How can you be anyways, people who don't believe yet. He doesn't want believers to necessarily separate from unbelievers. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, do your best to live at peace with all people. Jesus tells us to love our neighbor, the good ones and the bad ones, even as ourselves. So that's not what's being spoken about here. So this shaking the dust off is a different kind of wisdom. How many of us experience things in life that challenge our faith and our perspectives? And I'm not just talking about arguments against God. I'm talking about difficult feelings and difficult people and baggage that weighs you down and holds you back, that kind of casts a cloud over your mind. Jesus doesn't want you holding on to that. He wants you to let go of the emotional baggage and the difficulty that you carry in life. He wants you to be able to follow him and walk with him freely and in a whole way. He's saying, shake the dust off. He's saying, get rid of that. Any Taylor Swift fans in the room? It's okay. Yeah, awesome. Remember she's got that song, Shake It Off? Shake it off. You gotta live the Taylor Swift song a little bit. And if you so John Cougar Mellencamp and Taylor Swift, you're gonna have to Google, I fought the authority and Shake It Off. The sermon will make more sense to you later. But you need to shake the dust off. You need to get rid of it. You need to not hold on to it. And that song is actually like criticism and like bad breakups and things like this. Like, don't let those things carry it around. And basically, Jesus is saying, I'm giving you authority to break up with your burdens. Like, you just pack those burdens in a box and get rid of it. And he's saying, I want you to break up so hard with those burdens that don't have anything to do with me that I want you to sweep the dust up from around the pile of those burdens after you pack them up in that box. And I even want you to put the dust in the box. And then I want you to close it up and I want you to ship it off anywhere but around you. Give it to me and I will handle it, Jesus says. Can you imagine if you broke up with someone and then you found everything that they gave you ever and you put it in a box and then you went around to where you had all that stuff stored and you carefully collected the dust in a dust buster and you put it in a Ziploc bag and you were like, I don't even want the dust that goes with your stuff. How severe is that breakup? It's a really severe breakup. Jesus wants you to break up with this baggage that's holding you back from living his mission that severely. Shake even the dust off. Have nothing to do with the things that are holding you back from knowing me and following me. And then this thing happens. It says, Herod the Tetrarch, in other words, like this arch king that's over Jerusalem and Israel as an authority appointed by the Romans politically, heard about everything that was going on. And he was perplexed. He was perplexed because of this. Some people said that John the Baptist, had been raised from the dead because Herod decapitated John the Baptist so that he murdered him, right? Because he didn't like the message of John. And some said that Elijah had appeared, so a prophet from the Old Testament with spiritual powers, and others that one of the ancient prophets had risen. So he's hearing these rumors of spiritual power and awesome things happening. He doesn't know why, and he's hearing that there's another authority that's there. And by the way, John the Baptist condemned the life of Herod and the Roman political power, and Elijah opposed political power that was unrighteous in his day and announced that they would die, and they did, and they didn't die in a good way. Do you remember Ahab and Jezebel from the Old Testament? Elijah said that Jezebel would die and be eaten by the dogs. because of God's judgment. That's not a good way for your name to go down in history. And then like later on, like really close after that, she was murdered, thrown out of a window, and the dogs in the street consumed her body, which is a sign that you are like cursed by God in that culture. And so Elijah opposed unrighteous authority on this earth, and so did the other prophets. So if you're Herod, what are you thinking about what's going on? Yeah, I better look out. And so he's opposing the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is anti his kingdom. Or to put it a better way, Herod is against the kingdom of God. He would rather have his own kingdom than see God's kingdom grow. He has the spirit of the Antichrist, if you will, in him. And so then he starts thinking. He says, I beheaded John, but who is this that I hear such things about? And he wanted to see him. Now, this isn't like, I'm curious. Like, what's going on with this Jesus guy? It's actually like, I have to figure out how to deal with this. This is kind of a problem, and I need to figure out what's happening. And so the work of the disciples is growing the name of Jesus to the point where earthly authorities, and specifically an unrighteous earthly authority, is beginning to have a clash inside over the kingdom of God. And we're seeing that in the Gospel of Luke, this pattern is going to happen where the clash between the kingdom of the earth and the kingdom of heaven is grown in this story, and it's going to continue to grow through the rest of the Gospels until it comes to a head and the religious and political authorities conspire together to murder Jesus because of their hatred for him and the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus and his disciples have no confusion about this. We're announcing a new kingdom and a new king. That's what the word gospel stands for, a political declaration of the victory of a new king. And so when they went around proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, they were proclaiming a kingdom over and against all other kingdoms and authorities. This is a big deal. In an empire where there's an emperor, a dictator over the empire, if you're walking around announcing a new king, is this a simple thing? No, but they're doing this. They're announcing this. And they were also demonstrating that authority. They were healing the sick. They were casting out demons. And then they were proclaiming this authority. And this caused unrighteous authorities to not be happy with it. Now, that's important to recognize because there was a centurion, and he had faith in Jesus, right? And so it went well. That was a righteous authority figure who was trusting in Jesus. But Herod is not a righteous authority figure, and he's not trusting in Jesus. There's going to be a clash between the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of heaven. If you are a believer in Jesus, you feel this inside of you, and you see it in the world around you. You feel this inside of you like this. There are things that you know that are wrong that you still want to do, even though you believe in Jesus. And there are things that are right that you know that you should do that you do not want to do, even though you believe in Jesus. I'm going to outline one sense of it like this for you. How many of you like the Rod Run? You're glad it's Rod Run weekend? And it's not just because your business makes more money, it's because you like hot rods and classic cars, right? And I'm in that boat. I like hot rods and classic cars. And so every year I go to the Rod Run. I love seeing all these vehicles. I love hearing all of these vehicles. But today, when I was thinking about the Rod Run, the Lord pointed out to me that this is the first time that the Rod Run has happened that I haven't been filled with desire for someone else's property over the course of the weekend. Now, some of you can connect with this, right? Because you're walking around at Rod Run, and you're checking out other people's hot rods. And I own a 66 Mustang that I'm passively in the process of restoring when there's enough money and time in the bank. And so I'm walking around looking at guys' cars, and I'm like, oh, that's so cool. And I, like, wipe my mouth as I'm looking at it because I'm just drooling over what's under another man's hood, and I'm not using any sort of double entendre, like literally over the engine that this other guy has, and I'm filled with lust and desire. I want what is there, and that is what lust is, right? Wanting something that isn't yours, I mean, whatever it is. And so God pointed out, like, man, you didn't like lust at all over any vehicle that you saw. And I was like, wow, that's so strange. Because I'm totally used to lusting over cars. Now, this is really simple, but if you know my testimony, you know that lust is probably one of my greatest besetting sins. That God worked on a serious addiction in me when I was younger that had directly to do with lust. And while I eliminated the lust of that addiction, it's easy for me to fall into lust in other ways, not over women's bodies now, but other things. And so for him to go, hey, that thing that you used to do all the time where you felt the conflict over what was happening in you and what you knew was supposed to happen in you, look how far you've come. Because the thing that I wanted to do that I shouldn't want to do has changed. That clash of the kingdom is diminishing, and I'm not feeling that as much. Now, some of you experience it in that way, but some of you also experience it like there are things that God is asking you to do that you don't want to say yes to because it's hard. So a few months ago, we were having a business meeting here, and this really wonderful friend of mine, she raised her hands, and she just said, Pastor Chris, I want to know, are you satisfied with having only two elders? Why don't we have more elders on the board? And I had to say, no, I'm not satisfied with having only two elders. We don't have elders on the board because no men will say yes to being an elder right now. Every time I go and talk with someone about eldership, they're like, no, I don't want to do that right now. And I'm like, have you asked God? Is God asking you to be an elder right now? And that conversation doesn't typically go very far because they recognize that being an elder takes significant devotion and intentionality in their lives, and they don't want to give up what it's going to take to give up in order to be an elder. Now, I'm not here poking anybody's eye right now, so if I've had that conversation with you and you've said no, I love you, and I'm okay with your no. I am not picking on you. It's just a solid example of what happens when we feel that clash of something that God might be calling us to do, and we say no to that, even though it's a good thing. Now, I just want to encourage you with a little bit from God's word on this, because God actually wants to reward you for the good things that you do when you serve, when you say yes to the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Corinthians 3:10-16, it says, according to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. In other words, I laid the foundation of Christ, and now somebody else is building Christ into you because I'm not there. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay another foundation than what has been laid down. In other words, there's one eternal foundation, that is Christ. He says that. That is the foundation, Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. He will receive a reward. So when you feel that kingdom clash inside, and you make a choice that is based on Jesus Christ instead of your own personal preferences, fears, and desires, then there's an eternal reward in that, okay? So many of you have said yes to kingdom things, like maybe you teach in Peninsula Kids or at Jesus Town, or maybe you help lead a Bible study, or you serve in the greeting ministry, or you have a list of people that you pray for every day and they don't even know it, or you've set aside time to study and know the Word. God says there's an eternal reward in that. The Greek term here isn't just reward, it's literally like paycheck. There's an eternal paycheck for that deposit, that investment into the kingdom of heaven. But then he says, everything that isn't built into the kingdom of heaven is burned up, and the one who built that will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And then he concludes with this question, don't you know that you yourselves, each one of you, are God's temple, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? He's saying God has given you the power and authority to live the commissioned life of a disciple. And he's saying, why won't you do it? Why won't you give up building a kingdom in your life that is not God's? Why don't you say yes to Christ alone and not all of these other things? Because that's what the kingdom clash looks like. Maybe you don't know Jesus yet. And to you, when you hear about this kingdom clash, you displace this. Maybe you're just like I was at 16. When I was 16, I was getting out of my job at European Pastries, and I was unlocking my bike and making sure I had everything in my backpack, and I was going to ride the 1 mile uphill both ways to church for like a Lenten service on a Wednesday night. So Lent is a season of preparation for Easter. Some of you know what that is. Some of you don't. That's okay. So I was going to church that night. That's the important thing. And this guy and this kid walk up to me, and the guy says, "I have a gift for you. I think you need it, and you're really going to like it." And he handed me this little booklet. And he goes, don't worry about it now. Just stick it in your back pocket and promise me that you'll read it and think about it before you go to bed tonight. And so I said, "Sure, thanks. Thanks for sharing this with me. That's really kind. You don't even know me, and you're looking out for me." He said, "Yeah, you got it." And so I tucked this into my pocket, and I rode to church, and then I put my bike after church in my parents' van and drove home with my dad, and then I pulled out this pamphlet, and it was about this dude named Bad Bart, who was like a 38-year-old biker who drank too much and got in a brawl and ended up in the slammer. And I'm like, what does this have to do with me? You know, Bart's the kind of guy that has like mom tattooed on this shoulder and like a flaming skull on this side, because they have a lot to do with each other, mom and flaming skulls, you know? And so like this is Bart, and basically this thing is called a tract, and it was a chick tract. And then it was like, Bart is in prison, and someone brings him a Bible and tells him that all of the bad things he has done are gonna cause him to go to hell. Because when you sin and you're not forgiven, you go to hell. But Bart trusts in Jesus and lives. Don't you want to be like Bart? And I was like, I'm not like Bart. I remember thinking for a while, like, why did this dude think that I needed this? I mean, like, I don't look like a biker guy. I thought about it, and I was like, well, I do have a ponytail. I had long hair, and I wore it a ponytail then. I thought, maybe he thinks that people with ponytails are going to hell. This poor guy thinks that hair choices can cause you to go to hell. So I threw away the track, and I displaced the guilt over my sin on this guy and his judgment of me. And I felt the kingdom conflict, and I went, it's that guy's fault. Now, what's funny is that even though I was going to church several times a week, I was doing it to be religious, because good people are religious, and good people go to heaven. And I wanted to go to heaven, and therefore I was religious. And 3 years later, God broke me over my sin, which was the same sin that I had at 16. And he said, you need forgiveness of your sins. And I said, I do, Lord. I'm sorry for everything that I've done to rebel against you. I've pretended I have righteousness, but I don't have real righteousness. Will you forgive me of my sins? And I felt the spiritual conflict, and I answered the call to salvation. In other words, that guy came by, and he provided a warning sign for me, and I didn't care about the warning sign. Now, we've all ignored signs at times in our lives, right? I grew up in Chicago, and it snows in the winter in Chicago, and there are all sorts of places downtown where they have a sign like this: no parking after snowfall. Vehicles may be towed or plowed in. Now, if you're from Eastern Washington, you're probably picturing right now a harvester driving over your pickup truck, right? It's plowing your truck in. That's not what's going on at all. The snow plow goes by, and if there's not enough snow, they can just make a big lump of snow outside of your vehicle so that you can't get out. But if there's too much snow, before they plow, they call tow trucks and they tow everybody away. And the tow truck driver makes like 15 grand for 3 hours of work. And then they plow the road, right? But do you care about this sign in July, August, May, November, December? Maybe you're starting to think about it then. But you know that the heavy snows come after the first of the year most of the time. So you're not worried about this sign. This sign doesn't matter most of the time. And sometimes when we don't believe in Jesus yet, we hear and we see these signs and we're like, oh, you know what? It's not going to snow yet. I don't really need Jesus. I've got lots of time. I don't have to make this decision right now. You don't know that. You don't know that that's true. You don't know if you will wake up tomorrow above the dirt. Well, okay, it takes them about a week to bury you. But you know what I mean. None of us are guaranteed another day. My wife was driving down the highway in Eastern Washington at 17 years old, driving her father's Toyota Paseo in the year 1998. And she was driving around a curve, and a semi-truck came around the curve this way, and something happened with atmospheric pressures, and she got drafted underneath the semi-truck and spat out the other side over a cliff, rolled the car, and landed at the bottom of the cliff. She walked away from that accident somehow. There was a stranger at the top of the hill who had a winch and pulled her up the hill, and then somehow had the ability to remount all of her tires, which had popped off of the rims. It was that sort of a rollover impact situation. And she drove the car to her dad's work and found his supervisor and said, please find my dad. And is it okay if I wash the car? Which kind of cracks me up. It was like muddy from the rollover, right? And he like shows up and she's spraying the mud off the car. And he's like, that's not doing a whole lot of good, honey, right? The bottom line is she left with a list of things to do that day, stuff that she was going to get done. And she might not have lived through that day, right? She didn't plan on rolling a car down a hill. None of us plans to, well, okay, most of us don't plan to die on a specific day at a specific time. You don't know if you have enough time to consider if Christ has saved you or not. Today is the day. It's going to snow and you don't know when. You need to trust in Jesus for salvation. You need to give up that conflict between yourself and the Lord. The Holy Spirit has been convicting you of your sin, your need of righteousness, and the coming judgment. If you trust in Jesus, if you believe in his name, you can have eternal salvation. All you have to do is say, Jesus, I trust in you. Please forgive me of my sin. I need forgiveness from you, and I want eternal life. Will you save me? And he'll say yes. That's it. It's that simple. The clash is coming. Now, there's going to be a whole contingent of the world that doesn't trust in Jesus. There is a day coming that Jesus will reconcile the world to himself, and it will look a little bit different. This day is described in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, and then in the following chapter as well. John says, seeing what was coming, God showed him this vision, then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse, and its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and he makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. In other words, he has lots of authority. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So who is this on the horse? Jesus is on the horse, right? And his robe is dipped in blood. Why? Because it's his own blood. It's the blood of redemption. So he's judging righteously, and he's offered grace and redemption, and many have rejected it. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure light white linens. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the reconciler of God. He came to reconcile the world to himself. And he's offering reconciliation of this clash through faith. But some won't accept faith. Some will fight the authority of God until the end. They won't accept the good authority that he wants for them to have. They want to do it on their own. And they will all gather together and they will face Jesus and they will fight him and he will destroy them with a word. And everyone will see and watch from heaven and they will know that it is right and good. And the universe and the world will be right again. Anyways, the story ends like this. The apostles go out and they returned and they reported to Jesus all that he had done. He took them along and withdrew privately to a town called Bethsaida. Jesus works to qualify the called. These disciples, they hadn't been with Jesus very long yet, maybe a year and a half. They'd been watching him a lot. They're going to make lots of mistakes in their journey of following Jesus. They are imperfect, and compared to what they will know by the time Jesus leaves, is resurrected and drawn up into heaven, they don't know very much right now. But Jesus still puts in them power and authority to do his will. He's not saying, wait until you're perfect to serve me. He's saying, say yes to me now. If you're willing to be faithful, I will give you what you need to do the job that I'm calling you to do. Period. That's just the way that it is. I remember in 2015, the pastor who was here before, his name was David Curtis, and he resigned, or he was resigning, and he took me out for coffee and donuts and said, Chris, I'm going to take a call at another church. And I said, oh man, it's kind of a bummer. We've got a good thing going here. I really feel like God is about to do something great. And then he said, you're going to have to decide if you want my job or not. I mean, he's like, and then he said, not that you could just have my job, but you're going to have to figure out if you're interested in it, because they might ask you at some point in time. I said, no problem. I don't want your job, David. I told you that as soon as I got here. I don't want your job. I have a lot to learn as a pastor still, and I really like being a youth pastor. It's fun, it's good, and I'm good at it. And I think that I need to be here longer. And I don't think the church should get rid of their youth pastor to hire a senior pastor from that place. It's really important what we've got going on here. And then I walked out of that meeting, and the Lord went, you didn't ask me. And I was like, whoops. What do you think, God? And God said, just wait. Be open to it and wait and watch. And man, I got to tell you, I really didn't want to do this job at the beginning. And I also can tell you that I love my job as a pastor now. Now, I'm not saying you all need to be a pastor, and being a pastor isn't for everybody. But I can tell you that on the way into this job, I was like, I don't know that I've got what it takes, Lord. And then he would say, just wait and watch. Many of you aren't serving in the roles that God has called you to because you're not convinced you have what it takes. But I'm here to tell you by my own experience and in talking with other people too, that God will give you what you need to listen to him. He will give you the power, the authority, the spiritual gifts, the opportunities if you just say yes to him, if you trust him, if you're willing to become dependent on him, if you're willing to give up these things that are holding you back so that you could just do what he's asking you to do. He's waiting to qualify you. He's called you because he knows he is faithful to accomplish his will in your life. And he's just asking you to join him in that faithfulness, to be willing to say yes to this commission. He designed you and created you to work with him in this commission. It's part of the basic fabric of every human to need to serve the Lord in the mission that he has set aside for you. All you have to do is say yes. All you have to do is say, I will follow you, Jesus. I will learn to live like you live. I will learn to love like you love. Would you show me what this looks like? And would you help me to be faithful to you? And man, just watch what he does. It is so good to work with him in his mission. It's what you were created to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word in this text. And I just have to admit, God, that it challenges me. It challenges me personally to think about how I need to be more dependent on you, how there are things that I rely on to make life good and worthwhile that are good, but they have taken your place. And I know that there are others in this room who feel that same wrestling match. I know that there are people in this room who are resisting trusting you, who have not wanted to say yes to listening to you about ways that you're asking them to serve, who have not wanted to say yes to trusting in you even for salvation. I ask God that you would give them faith and increase their faith, that they would see that the offer that you are giving them is good and it's designed to cause them to prosper and to store up eternal rewards. We pray, God, that you would make clear your mission for us, this mission to love and to share the gospel. And we ask, God, that you would give us power and authority to engage in it with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.